Please have your Bibles open. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. While we are embarking upon a study of this wonderful epistle, the epistle to Philemon by the Apostle Paul, and this morning we're going to look at the first three verses in the opening salutation from the Apostle Paul. It seems that it's very simple. There's the sender, the recipient, and the greeting. Very simple, very epistolary, important and expected components of the typical opening of a letter, and yet there's deep and wonderful things that God wants us to see. This is because this is His Word. This is the reading of God's Word. Paulos, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timotheos, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Our Lord taught a parable of two men who owed debts. After teaching on the importance of forgiveness, forgiving and restoring a sinning brother, let's look at Matthew 18. The Lord taught this parable. After forgiving the one who owed millions of dollars to his master, he goes around and turns to owe him a few $100, if you will. And so the Lord says here in Matthew 18, to the one who refused to forgive a small debt when he himself was forgiven an impossibly large debt, the Lord says, verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he would repay all that was owed to him. Verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, some of you should fear, some of us should fear that such passage is in the Bible, that our Lord Jesus taught such things. Because this will dispel any sense of begrudging bitterness, unforgiving attitude, unrighteous anger. It'll really sanctify us, knowing that if you do not forgive others the few little sins that they committed against you, your Heavenly Father will be angry. And it says He will do the same to you. He may even expose you as not even belonging to the Holy Family. Because the first thing that you profess to other people as a Christian is that I am forgiven. God forgave me. That's your testimony. You go around telling people that you are a forgiven sinner and God paid the ultimate price through His Son on Calvary. And then you can go around and saying, I can never forgive him. I can never forgive her for that offense. I know it's huge and gigantic in your mind, but in the eternal scheme of things, could you defend your case before a holy God who forgave you all your sins through all the sacrifice of Christ, and Christ paid it all on Calvary? Could you? No, I dare say you will not be able to. So this is a huge burden for every professing believer. That's how you know. That's one of the distinguishing marks that you are a believer. That you know God's forgiveness, and you forgive others, and you grow in love for the brethren, even those who offend you. That's how you know. After conversion, Onesimus was sent back to Philemon. This means that Paul expected Onesimus to do his utmost to reconcile and recompense all that is owed to Philemon, humble himself before his master. But will a mature believer in the faith, and here is Philemon, demand a young believer, Onesimus, who just got saved, to pay back everything that's owed to him? Will he not simply forgive those debts, let bygones be bygones, and embrace him as a brother? That's what a mature believer will do. Now, what would be your response to someone who had wronged you because he was unregenerate, or maybe even extremely immature? Would you demand every cent? Would you demand absolute justice according to your standards? That's the issue here. So Paul is making a case. He's pleading with Philemon. And Philemon has lots of pressures now. He had to be a real stubborn fella in order for him to say, no, I don't care who's asking, Apostle Paul or not, inspired by the Holy Spirit or not. This is a personal letter. I'm going to keep it personal. Onesimus, watch him. Soon as he comes, I'm going to beat him, put him in his place, sell him to the wicked slave owner that I know next door. Will that be what Philemon will do? It's a lot of pressure. You know, in the Church of Jesus Christ, the holy pressure is a wonderful thing. It's such a marvelous thing for our sanctification. You know, you're in the best behavior. I mean, look at you. Took a shower this morning, did your hair, put on best clothes to show up to worship. It's not just God you're trying to impress. Your fellow brothers and sisters are here, corporately together. It's hard to sin right in front of them. It's hard to blow up and lose your temper in front of them. It's hard to use language that is unbecoming. It's hard to just misbehave. That's a wonderful, positive environment where it sanctifies us. And at the same time, we're convicted by the Holy Spirit. This is a great place to be. No wonder people don't want to be with the fellowship of God's people where the Holy Spirit is working in and out amongst His people. It's a convicting place. It really is. Before we continue on with this marvelous opening salutation, let's take a bird's eye view, first of all. Particularly, the structural aspect. The Greek reader will notice most clearly and obviously the fact that the letter in the opening salutation and the closing of the letter contain the plurals. For example, in the opening salutation, verse 3, charis humin, grace to you, where Paul greets multiple people of Philemon's household in the plural form, y'all, grace to y'all, that's what he says. Then in the closing comment, verse 22, if you look here, it says, dia ton prosikon humon, through your prayers, and guess what, that's plural, through y'all's prayers, I will be restored to y'all. The plural appears again. Paul assumes that Philemon's entire household will be eagerly praying for Paul's release from Roman prison. And finally, in verse 25, in the closing farewell, Paul reverts back to the plural, meta tu pneumatos humon, to be with y'all's spirit. Pneumatos, singular. Humon, plural. Referring to all the members of Philemon's household. All these verbal forms, as well as the second person pronoun, you, in the letter that is in the main body, verses 4 to 22, the first part of 22, and verses 23 to 24 are in the singular form. That is so clear in the Greek. The first year, first semester Greek student who learns pronouns can decipher this. But it is not so clear in the English translations. The main body of the letter is therefore addressed to a single individual. And the plural only appears when Paul is referring to Philemon's household. It's an interesting insight. Usually, if the individual Philemon knows something, he will usually share it with people who are the closest to him, and most likely his wife. Paul mentions her here. We'll get to that in a little moment, of the dynamics. So we draw the conclusion that this letter is not an ecclesiastical epistle, or a letter written to be written for the public reading of Scripture to the church, but rather it was directed to an individual, because the main body is toward a singular person, Philemon, you, singular. Since the letter does not deal with church ministry issues, but personal matters, this letter is clearly a private letter. And we're going to see why that is so significant and how it made it to the canon. The letter follows a simple format. First, there's the greeting, which identifies the sender and the recipient, our passage for this morning, verses 1 to 3. Then there's thanksgiving and prayer section, verses 4 to 7. Then there's the main body of the letter, which is an appeal section, verses 8 to 20. And finally, the conclusion section, verses 21 to 25. It follows a typical epistolary letter format in the first century Greco-Roman culture. Now that we've seen the structure and the importance that it is a private letter, let's glean some insights from the appeal from this letter. This is an appeal letter. There are many, many letter formats. This happens to be an appeal. If you want to influence somebody, convince somebody, ask somebody to do something, this is the way you write. And Paul writes a masterful, beautiful little letter. It is an appeal interceding on behalf of a delinquent slave. As we saw in verse 17, Paul says to Philemon, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me." Again, there's that personal pressure. Paul wasn't just making an appeal to a slave owner, but a significant ministry partner. That's what it says in verse 17. Paul says, "I regard you as my partner, and I hope you regard me as your partner. And if you do, then accept him, accept Onesimus back, as you would accept me." That's what he's saying. It's a strong appeal. Philemon had a significant task in ensuring that the gospel continued to progress through active dissemination. That's what it means to be in partnership with the Apostle Paul. It doesn't mean that he was just supporting through prayer and opening up his facility for church to meet and then providing financial assistance. A partnership is much more than that. You're mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and even physically involved together. Philemon is also a letter appealing for the receiving and restoration of broken relationships, which can only be mended through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul appeals to the biblical love of agape, motivated by the agape of Jesus. It's a letter written with great skill, tact, and sensitivity. Paul uses his strong relationship with Philemon and his strong desire to help Onesimus as the basis of his appeal. Paul is truly a peacemaker. If you want to be a peacemaker and not a troublemaker, then you study this letter. You study from Paul's vantage point. You study how to appeal to a person, how to influence someone's decision-making. This is a beautiful letter for you to study. When you need to make a difficult request to a friend, in the same vein as what Paul is doing here, calling Philemon to forgive somebody who has greatly offended you, then to reconcile, and after being hurt, this is the tactfulness that you need to use. We will all need to do this at one time or another. If you're a parent, you need to do this all the time, because your kid's going to fight. One will clearly be in the wrong. Many times they're both in the wrong, but sometimes, in some occasions, one will clearly be in the wrong, and the other will be a victim of hurt. It will just be more than just physical, emotional. It could be deep, deep-seated, especially if one is a big bully and the other one is a softer, quieter person. And the bully just bullies that other child. And you find out that it's been going on for weeks and months. Then what do? You have to step in. You can use rebuke. You can be upset and angry. But the key is, how do you bring them together in reconciliation? Well, you and I have to do this for a long, long time, as long as the Lord places us here. Now, do you want to be a peacemaker or you want to be a troublemaker? You want to keep causing relational conflicts for other people to resolve, or you want to really be part of the solution? Well, this is a great place for you to learn and understand. A very practical value here in studying this letter. So, we will all need to do this act of reconciliation. We will need to use our position and our friendship and our relationship with a close brother or friend in the Lord. And we need to understand that the closest friends make the best mediators. Then you can be a peacemaker, honoring God, bringing peace and harmony in relationships. Boy, that is enriching. And that's what mature believers do. And that's what God wants you also to do as you mature. Now, can you be a wise, gentle, firm, and tactful mediator? And pray that the Lord will allow you to grow and learn and develop this skill. I'm praying that for myself. You pray also. Now let's go to the text of Philemon from the beginning. The sender, clearly, Paul. Paul begins with a customary identification. Paulos, that's his name to the Gentiles. His Hebrew name is Shaul. But here, it's Paulos, Paul. Many Jews had both Roman names and they're given Hebrew names. It's like many of you Asians, you probably have your Asian name given to you by your grandparents or your parents. But you go by, because we live in America, by the Western culture, we probably have an English name. Many people wonder why I'm called John. It's because my first class was fifth grade, second semester. Mrs. Barbara Cook said, "What's your name, honey?" And I've been told by my parents and others, when she asked for, he asked for a name. Name means your name. So tell him your name. So I said, Jang Shigyo, Shim Jang Shik. And she said, "Say that again." I said, "Okay." She didn't get that. So I said, "Jang Shik." And then she said, "We'll just call you Johnny." That's how I got my name. Teachers weren't very politically correct back then, you know. I just say, we can't pronounce that. We'll just call you Johnny. So, and then she says, "This is Johnny Shim, everybody. Say hi." And everybody say, "Hi, Johnny." And that's how I became Johnny. Everybody started calling me Johnny. Johnny this, Johnny. I was Johnny Shim all the way until junior high school. When my parents became naturalized, then it was now legally changed to John Shim. So there you go. This is Paulos. He must have his own little story. Means little. What a good name for a man who had such a huge heart. What a great name for a man who was raised a Pharisee to be a super Jew and look down upon everybody else with haughtiness and contempt and pride. What a great name to be viewed little, but to be seen as significant as God's servant before his eyes. But unlike the official and authoritative tone that carries most of public letters to be read in churches, like the one sent to Colossians, the very church where Philemon was the leader and sponsor of that church, Colossians 1:1, it says, "Paulos, apostolos, Jesu Christu." Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul strongly emphasizes apostolic credentials in almost all of his letters. And only not reveal his apostolic credentials in the most private and personal way. He doesn't have to try to prove or defend his apostleship to Philemon. Philemon already knows this. He knows Paul. He's a servant of God. And here Paul uses a very personal title, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Desmias Christou Jesu. Desmias, prisoner. That's a personal language that identifies him. It points to the fact that he is suffering for the gospel. Paul uses this language of being a prisoner several times in the letter. Three, I believe. You see in 13 and 19 and so forth, use this suffering language for the gospel as a prisoner, imprisoned, and so forth, as a persuasion to soften Philemon's heart. Because Philemon is a landowner. He's a property owner. He owned many slaves. He's wealthy. He's free. He's protected by the law. He's a significant citizen in that city. But Paul led him to the Lord, is his mentor. And Paul is in prison, suffering for the gospel. Why? For the sake of people like Philemon, the Gentiles. Paul didn't have to suffer. So as soon as he repudiated the Gentiles and says, I'm a Jew, the gospel is first to the Jews, only for the Jew, forget the Gentiles, it'll be all over. Nobody would arrest him for that. He appealed to Caesar. He is in Roman prison, awaiting his court trial, in jail, suffering for the gospel to the Gentiles. It's often hard, if not impossible, to ignore the plea of someone who is suffering for the sake of the gospel when he has led you to the Lord through the gospel. I mean, you owe him big time, right? If you're Philemon, you owe Paul big time. Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel to the Gentiles. So it's very important. This is very personal. Very personal, as you can tell. And then look at the second clause here, and Timothy, our brother. Mentioning Timothy is surprising since the letter is so personal. But Paul is indicating that Timothy is such a close confidant that he is fully aware and involved in the process of this appeal to Philemon regarding Onesimus. Philemon must have been well acquainted with this young delegate Timothy, most likely during Paul's 3-year stay at Ephesus and 2 years where he taught officially at the school of Tyrannus. Philemon had to be a strong-willed, strong-headed, egotistical individual to resist such a plea, such a personal plea of Paul and his protege Timothy. Well, no doubt is being groomed because Paul is on his way to exit and Timothy will have to carry on the Pauline tradition of his theology and doctrine and teaching in the Gentile world. So as a half-Jew, half-Gentile, Timothy, the whole church knew. Here's how you can rate yourself on the teachability scale. Instead of saying to yourself, I am very teachable. When you receive instruction and counsel that you agree with, and you say, see, I agree with that. I am very teachable. Well, that's not a good way to gauge your teachability. Gauge yourself during the times when you disagree, and maybe disagree strongly. Not on doctrinal or moral issues, because that's cut and clear, it's dry, it's in the Bible. But the time when you really strongly disagree on preference issues, on perspective issues, on opinion issues, that's the time when you take your teachability instrument out and measure yourself, measure your heart. Do you joyfully submit? Do you acquiesce for the sake of expediency or tranquility, peace at all costs? Yeah, sure, I agree. Can we now move on? Is that your attitude? Or do you grudgingly submit? Oh, I don't want to, but okay. You twisted my arm. All right. Is that your idea? And finally, do you strongly resist? And you smile and say internally, over my dead body. Don't think so. Ain't going to happen. All right. This is a good time to test. Do you resist? Do you become argumentative? Rebut and counter-rebut? When a deacon or a couple of deacons or an officer of the church, pastor, elder talks to you about an issue? How about when the pastor and his associate talks to you? How about if a couple of ladies walk up to you, a couple of older ladies, and say, could we have a little chat, sister? What's your attitude? Next time, you take a good gauge of where you are when it comes to receiving counsel and teaching from others, but especially when you receive the counsel and teaching from an officer sent to serve you. When Paul mentioned Timothy, Paul is saying, I share all this with Timothy. Timothy knows it too. He's right here with me. Do you think Philemon felt the pressure in having personal letters sent by the Apostle Paul, who is currently suffering for the gospel And he mentions Timothy too? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. This ain't going away. Let's say Paul doesn't get out of jail. Is it buried with him? No, Timothy's there. This is not going away. So this is a wonderful thing. This is how much God loves us. And he's trying to sanctify us in areas where we're resistant to change. It's a wonderful insight. Just in the opening salutation. We've seen the sender in the letter. Now let's take a look at the recipient in the letter. To Philemon. Paul's warm greetings identify the recipient of the letter. But he's also called the beloved with a definite article. Ha agapetos. Wow. Philemon. The beloved. And our sun ergon. Our co-worker. Wow. Some important words for us to study here. Since Philemon is known for his love. That's what Paul... You're beloved by us. You're beloved by God. You're beloved by the church. He is the beloved. Now, should you think he also feels consistently the love? He needs to be loving since he's known for his love toward Onesimus? Sure. Sure he does. The more praises that you and I receive from God and from men, we're under holy pressure to live up to that reputation. What does God say about us? He said, you are a saint. You're saints. You're holy people set apart. Can you live an unholy life when God calls us that? It's hard. And I'll say it's impossible. We will despise ourselves when we consistently live an ungodly life when God says, I see you holy. That's a lot of pressure. Especially when the church says, you're a faithful servant. Well, are you? Are you acting like it? Are you just seeking the praises of men and you're very unfaithful? Your heart is bent, your will is warped, your motive is wrong and selfish, but you appear to be faithful? Well, even when people consider you that, now you have a holy obligation to live up to it. I will correct some of your unfaithfulness, I'm sure. And it's the same way. He's called the beloved, and he's also called our fellow worker, highlighting his participation in the work of the gospel ministry. Paul only named 16 people by this title, fellow worker. Among them are Timothy, Mark, Silas, Luke, and Apollos, as well as Aquila and Priscilla. There are some heavyweights who are called sun ergon, fellow worker, co-worker in the gospel. So next time a brother, a pastor, an elder puts his hand around you and saying, you are my fellow worker, I want you to know that you be encouraged, but also know that you have a holy pressure by God to make sure that you are a fellow worker. You're known for that. Clearly, Philemon is much more than simply a participant. He's depicted as a special partner in the ministry and named among the most faithful and illustrious servants of Christ. This is how Paul addresses Philemon. That is tremendously encouraging. That's great privilege for Philemon to know Apostle Paul this way personally. Philemon knows it. That adds greater weight to his response now. Since he will be noticed and recognized for his example, his exemplary behavior to the entire body of Christ. Not just in Colossae, but everywhere else. People will know something about Philemon. Because Paul sees him this way. God sees him this way. The church sees him this way. Will he consistently be that way? Do not underestimate the power of positive pressure for us to conform to God's will. That's why we gather together. That's why you reading your Bible and praying solitarily somewhere else doesn't count. That's why you gathering together a few people of your similarity and calling it or thinking that that small group or your little small gathering is somehow the church. That doesn't count because they're not going to put the kind of holy pressure that the church will. This is amazing, cathartic, cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we gather together to worship God and saying we have one Holy Father and fellowship and saying we belong to one holy family. That puts a lot of pressure. And that's a good thing. You look at the negative of this encouragement. The negative aspect is to put them in shame. Shame is a social dynamic that really begins with the individual being exposed. If people knew the truth, would you be rejoicing or embarrassed and ashamed? Now, Philemon had this option now. Depends on how he responds to Paul's plea. He could be incredibly encouraged. I can't believe the Apostle Paul still considers me this warmly in his heart. What a blessing to be called the beloved of God, beloved of the apostle, to be loved in the church, to be a servant. What an honor to be called a fellow worker, co-worker of the eminent apostle. What an honor. What a privilege by God. Yeah. And now, as such, as the beloved, as a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul, I need to receive back Onesimus. I need to be consistent with what God expects of me and what Paul expects of me, what the church expects of me, and what I should be expecting of myself as a born-again, forgiven slave of Jesus. That is the progression of positive pressure. However, if Philemon said, forget this, not me, talk to somebody else, Paul, we're done. Well, he ought to be ashamed, right? So, that's a lot of weight upon one man. But it's a holy weight. How blessed he is. Verse 2, Apostle Paul continues, and to Apphia, our sister. And Paul identifies Philemon's wife and calls her Apphia, our sister. The Greek, literally, doesn't say Apphia, our sister, and say Adelphon Humon. He doesn't say that. He says Te Adelphe. And there's the definite article, Apphia, the sister. The sister. As you know, your first year Greek students, Adelphos, that's the term for brother. Os ending, the masculine singular. If it's feminine singular, Adelphe, it's a sister. That's how close it is. So don't get into this gender trap thing, because the Bible's not really interested in that. You are an Adelphe, Adelphos. You're that close. In the family of God. She's called the sister. That's clear evidence that first, she's a believer. You never call an unbeliever a sister. Never. Never. Do not confuse yourself as a religious person. You can call them a sister. Or your fellow man and call them all brothers. Because now you're confusing. We have a relationship with our fellow man, and we have a duty and responsibility to them. We're brothers in the sense that we all belong to the human family, and we are connecting with our first head, Adam. But that's not how Paul is looking at Apphia. This is the second Adam to which she is connected with. This is the Heavenly Father. So she belongs to that holy family. So, worshipping Christ is not just a personal conviction, a matter of one spouse, especially in this area, husband, under pater familias, under the right of the man. Everybody else just lines up. I've seen this in the Mormon families. When I was in the army, one of the chaplains was a Mormon. He had 8 kids. He had his wife and his 8 kids lined up in a pecking order, and they were like statues. They did not move at all. And after the worship service, everybody went and shook his hand. Didn't matter what the message was, it was garbage. But he shook his hand and he said, "Wow, I'm impressed at your family, your wife and your kids. How do you keep them in line like that?" And he smiled and take credit for it. He was a big football player. And you rule that family with an iron fist. Only if people knew how many Mormon wives take Prozac for depression, how many kids are just sheer terror. Well, let me tell you, Afia is not just following her husband's orders because he happened to convert it. When Paul says Afia, the sister, he's talking about she is the first Christian lady in that home. She and her husband share a common faith together. This is a rich blessing for Philemon and his household. Because you can't force somebody to believe. She had to be regenerate. This is the work of God's grace. So, not only does Philemon know what it means to be saved, so does his wife Afia. Exactly when did she become saved? Maybe she saw a complete transformation in her husband's life and character. She must have loved him and respected him. But now he has the Holy Spirit. His character is now transforming into the image of Christ. And the Lord uses this kind of witness to impact the people who are closest to us. And here it is, Afia. So Paul knows how important Afia and her input is in the success of his appeal. So he identifies her early on. He could have just moved on with Philemon, but he mentions Afia. He's both fond of her and at the same time understands that Philemon and Afia are a team unit. They're a family. They're husband and wife. They're one. They will need to both obey and submit to what he's requesting. Since Afia has so much pull in her husband's decision making. You know the saying, right? The husband may be the head, but the wife is the neck. She controls where the head goes. And that's an exaggeration, but there's a lot of truth in that. Women have a lot of influence. And you know, the Bible just assumes it. Bible assumes that women have tremendous influence over men. That's why the Bible always tells men to lead. The Bible already assumes that women want to lead. It assumes it. So Philemon needs to do extra hard work of humbly appealing and lovingly, patiently shepherding his wife. And so Paul puts that extra pressure on Afia so that Philemon will have an easy time. Because they're one. And as she oversees the slaves on a day-to-day basis on behalf of her husband as part of her responsibility of running her home, her input is especially important. And since that's the case, it's most probable that Afia knew Onesimus much better than even Philemon did. So her input is instrumental. Now, have you been at a pressure sales pitch for like a timeshare during your vacation? They insist that both you and your wife are there together, don't they? Don't they? Yeah, they do. Because they know they can't close the sale unless both of you are there, unless they convince the wife. If the wife says, honey, I think this is a wonderful thing. Let's do it. And you say, I don't know. Honey, think about the kids. We don't have any. The future kids. Okay. That's usually how it works. And the salespeople know it. So does Paul, apparently. They insist on having both of you there. Paul insists on talking to both Philemon and Afia. Paul's sensitivity and insight into the whole situation comes through in this letter. I can just hear Philemon saying, oh honey, Apostle Paul says hi and mentions you by name in his personal letter. And Afia saying, oh really? The Apostle Paul mentioned me by name? Let me see that letter. Well, what an honor. He says it. He knows me by name. Oh, wait. What's he asking us to do? Take back the no good runaway slave Onesimus as a fellow brother? Forgive me, I digress. All right, this is the way I imagine them talking as they're reading this letter. Paul says, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Paul even knew this man by name. He mentions him enigmatically in Colossians, calls him a fellow soldier. He calls him fellow soldier here. The only other person who was called fellow soldier by name was Epaphroditus, who had risked his life to come to serve Paul in another prison letter in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. So Paul calls both Epaphroditus and Archippus his fellow soldiers. using a military metaphor indicating brothers in arms, a fellow comrade who is doing spiritual battle together. Now, my personal guess is that Philemon and Apphia, our husband and wife team, and their only son is Archippus. And my second guess is that he's also most likely a pastor in training under the founding pastor Epaphras. That would make Philemon an elder in the church, and Apphia a wife of an elder. And Archippus, pastor in training, an intern pastor. And Paul calling him a fellow soldier in this military metaphor means a lot, because Paul is in prison for the spiritual battle for the Lord and his gospel to the Gentile world. Paul knows ministry is not easy. That's why in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, we saw this before, Paul says, "Say to Archippus," whose responsibility is that? It's the church's responsibility. "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry to you which you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it." So with this reference in the opening salutation, the enigmatic exhortation to Archippus in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, here we have the sketchiest picture of who Archippus was, but I think we have a fuller picture of Philemon's family dynamic. See, Philemon was a man who was truly converted, who saw that in his aged life, that there's nothing more rewarding and fulfilling than serving the Lord and the gospel ministry. He must have prayed and led his son to the Lord, or his son could have accompanied him and received that same burden together. It's amazing sometimes when families come to know the Lord. I've met so many families, a husband and wife, and even their children got saved all around the same time. It's amazing. God has purposes for certain families. The informal and personal nature of the salutation comes through in Paul's pen now, which would be the first to be noticed by Philemon. Paul's unique penmanship, which Philemon would have immediately recognized, as seen in verse 19. It says, "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe even to me, even your own life and self as well." So since verse 19 is not part of the official conclusion or the ending or closing of the letter, and is still within the body of the letter, we can safely assume now that Paul wrote the entire letter himself by his own hand, and not through the typical means, through an amanuensis, a professional scribe, or someone who's very literate and who had good penmanship, and Paul would dictate, and the amanuensis would record. This is a very personal letter. See, the letter written to Colossians, and all of the major letters, was for public reading in the church. Paul wrote this entire letter by his own hand. So here's another insight from all this. When you want to make a personal appeal to someone, try to do your best to make a personal touch and personal effort into that. Make it personal. And so Paul says, "And to the church in your house." The noun church is singular, ekklesia, in the singular, pointing to one congregation, or one group, whereas the plural is used by Paul to point to many congregants. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia." 1 Corinthians 16:19, "The churches of Asia greet you." Plural again. 2 Corinthians 8:1, "Now brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Here is a church in your house. And because Paul includes this statement, much speculation has arisen to how personal this letter actually was. Why does he mention the church at his house? Was this letter supposed to be read publicly in the presence of the entire congregation? If not, why does Paul mention the church in this opening salutation? If the letter was to be read by the whole congregation, how can Paul put such pressure upon Philemon to conform to his desires? That doesn't seem like an appeal or a request. It seems manipulative. If it's read publicly. And what about Archippus? Is Philemon's son a member of the household, a chief manager, or is he even not even a son at all? He's just a local church pastor. We don't have time to get into all the details, and we're not going to be fully satisfied with any one answer. I'm pretty sure about that. But as a Bible expositor and as a student of the Bible, it is my duty to press my mind to a position, even if I'm not entirely certain. It is a discipline that every pastor and expositor of Scripture must undergo. And he must, even at the end of that, saying, my position is this, my guess is this, however, I cannot be dogmatic on that position. I'm willing to listen to other positions. That is the position that he must take. However, he must have one. Why? Because the congregation and other people will ask him what he thinks. And as a teacher, you must force your mind to a position. That's the burden of the expository ministry, isn't it? The burden of the teacher. But you also have to be humble in saying, that is not the position. It is one. It is mine. So my take is that Paul mentions the local church because they meet at his house, Philemon's residence. Paul also mentions the local church, giving Philemon the option to share the content of this letter or not. It's a hint. It's an option. Philemon has to weigh out what he's willing to do. For Paul wants to send Onesimus back. If not, back already by the time of the reading of this letter. Philemon's decision would include the support of Apphia and Archippus, most likely. So I maintain that this is a personal letter to be read by Philemon only, and he has the option of sharing his content. Paul assumes that he will share it with his wife, and most likely Archippus. If he's the pastor, certainly he should know. If he's his son, and he's also the pastor, most likely he would know. Whether he would share this with the church or not, that's really up to Philemon. It seems that Philemon had concurred with Paul, joyfully, with Paul's request, and shared the content of the letter with the church at Colossae, after he joyfully obeyed. That's probably why it's in the canon. Again, Paul's sensitivity and care in his appeal to Philemon comes through in all these details. We've seen the sender, the recipient, and finally, the salutation, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, the two deep, rich theological concepts that come from the truth and the reality of what God has done for the sinner. Paul's favorite concepts. And yet, if you really look at the Jewish tradition of the Old Testament, rare. Extremely rare. As noted previously, the pronoun you, whom in here, is in the plural, while the main body contains the singular, you, humas. Here is whom in, you singular. Grace to you all and peace, the two outstanding blessings for the believer. And they come from God our Father, which is rare and almost never used in the Old Testament blessings in the Beracha. Rather, Lord our God, Hashem Eloheinu, or Adonai Eloheinu. That's what they say. But Elohim Avinu? Never. Well, Lord our God? Yes. But God our Father? Never. Never in that formula. Jewish people, because of rabbinic tradition, are steeped into praying the prayers exactly as they have been passed down. Somebody came out with this prayer and everybody recites it now. It's like the disciples' prayer, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. Everybody tries to memorize it verbatim. And that's what's happened in the Jewish culture. So the simple and majestic statement, Lord Jesus Christ, Kuriu Yesu Christu, from the Hebrew, Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, in the same breath, next to the praise of God, God our Father, Elohim HaAvinu, or here, God our Father, Theu Patras Hemon, this is Unheard of. This is significant. The fact that a rigorously trained Orthodox Jew can simply say this in one breath without any issues tells us already in the first century that divinity of Jesus Christ is clearly assumed by the church, Jews or Gentiles or otherwise. It requires no further explanation. That tells you that Christology was not something that gradually developed, but was acknowledged from the very beginning. Jesus' deity, his divine nature and his being, clearly recognized from the get-go. Just look at what Paul says about who Jesus Christ is in the letter to the Colossians. He is the creator, the sustainer. In him, everything exists. Without him, nothing will exist, as John would say. Paul takes it to the further. He is the supreme head, and he's the head of the church. That's Christology in the first century. The Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you say Jesus or the Lord, man, you're saying a lot about who he is. And you're saying that he's your Lord. He's not, you can't pick and choose an aspect of Jesus and apply it to you and say, he's my Savior. What, he's your Savior only? Is he not your Lord? He's not your Master? He's not your atoning sacrifice, your substitute? He's not your great love, your husbandman, which whom you await, anticipating like a bride awaits for a wedding day? He's not your great friend, a loyal friend who will never leave you nor forsake you? What is it that you want to take from the Lord Jesus and apply to you only? And what is it that you want to leave? That tells you a lot about who you are, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ, if he's not your Lord, he's not Lord in your life. He will be your judge, however. So even in Paul's greeting, it's just filled with theological truth that the early church assumed. They assumed it because they knew it. Today, I'm afraid that we assume it and we don't even know it. And that's a really, really dangerous place to be. So we asked that question early on. How did this private letter affect the public life of a church? We see that for the believer, there's very thin line between private and public life. Why? Because of our understanding of who God is. He's omnipresent and he's omniscient. And so, as soon as you affirm who God is, who Jesus is, you're saying that he's everywhere and he knows everything. Therefore, it forces you to be consistent with your life, both public and private. It comes from your theology. If you're a very personal, very private person, and you only want the world to see what you want them to see, probably, most likely, you have a deficient view of God. You have a warped view of God. And you may play temporary atheist from time to time. You know, like one day out of a year, you wear a mask and you play another character and say trick-or-treat. That may be what you're doing spiritually. And that's a dangerous place to be. For the believer, there's a very thin line. So often it's blurred. Private, public, what's that? As a matter of fact, since we know Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so you know, if he is your Lord, if he is your Savior, if he is your God and soon and coming judge who will reward his faithful people and who will punish and judge the unbelieving and unfaithful, then all believers in Christ desire to be consistent with Christ and his character at all times. It is our inner longing. And we're frustrated and upset at ourselves when we are inconsistent. Sometimes when inconsistencies continue to become mountain bigger and continue on, it just leads to hypocrisy. We may actually be wearing masks all the time. And there's no great internal struggle. Why am I inconsistent? Isn't it interesting that this letter was inspired by God to be included in the canon of Scripture? God's message through this little one-chapter letter would be powerful and enduring testament to the Holy Spirit's work of reconciliation. which brings unity in the body of Christ and harmony to the church. It's such powerful teaching, and it is through such powerful obedience through men like Philemon, that enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God broke down the barriers of social injustice and the walls erected by men, and huge institutions like slavery collapsed. In countries like India, where caste system operated for thousands of years, this teaching of the believer's unity in Christ exploded like a bomb. Not only did many untouchables in their caste system come out of their bondage into Christ, they became primarily because higher castes accepted them. Why did the lower caste find Christ attractive? Because the higher caste of the Brahmin, the priestly caste, and the highest caste accepted these lower castes as fellow brothers. And so in churches, evangelical churches like in India, they have to be very sensitive to see which people who come from the highest class still emphasize that class when they come into the church and act all superior and refuse to have lunch or dinner or invite people of the lower class and still use Christian language and say, God is my Father. Aren't we wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to have fellowship among us brethren? And then he just looks down upon the untouchable lower class. Oh, except those people? We wish they weren't there. What kind of church would that be? It would be a hypocritical, duplicitous, Christ-dishonoring church. And so the pastor and the leaders have to be especially sensitive to that kind of sentiments. Would they not? Absolutely. And what would promote such inconsistencies here? Well, think of it. Many of you are Berkeley grads, you're highly educated, you're upwardly mobile, some of you already have your master's degrees or working on them, some of you have your doctorate, you want your children to progress in this way. You've been told all your life by your parents and peers that you're in the excellent level, but you're going to meet brothers and sisters who don't have that. So what's it going to be? Just little cliques of your classmates saying, that's our church? That's what you think of when you think of church? What about the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in an obedient heart to embrace a brother? Now, we're going to struggle with this too. And if you don't, you're faking it. And if you once struggle with it, you're no longer God sanctifying you. His Spirit and His Word is working in your heart. And if you are colorblind, class blind, educational level blind, socioeconomic class blind, you only see the blood of Christ in a believer amongst your midst, then He is sanctifying you because you used to not think that way. Amen? Can we hear an amen? I mean, because some of you did think that way, and some of you may still think this way, and the Lord may be revealing an inner hypocrisy, duplicity, arrogance and pride in your heart. You need to turn from that. You need to repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you. In the land of my birth, in Korea, where there were for centuries and for millennia, noblemen and peasantry separation class existed for millennia. It was the gospel and the work of the power of the Holy Spirit. And even through the rod of the Lord's discipline, through the Japanese occupation that broke down these social barriers. Japanese didn't care who was nobleman, who was peasant. They didn't care. They gave rewards to those who supported them, and they punished those who resisted them. And one generation of 36-year occupation broke those things down. And guess who was working during those 36 years? The elite. The educated, the people who were first Christians, the American missionaries were sharp to preach the gospel to the elite class, the scholarly, the intellectual. They became Christians. Now they were trained as pastors. Now what did the gospel tell them to do? You got to be class blind. You got to accept all these people from the peasant class and call them brother and sister and love them and serve them. That's what the gospel did. And it liberated them. It freed them. And accepted them. And then God used the rod of the Japanese occupation to get rid of all these distinctions. Today, there is no such distinction. It's the work of God. Praise God. In India, there is still that distinction. Culturally. Now you see what really matters. When the Holy Spirit works in the heart, there is genuine change, genuine transformation, genuine attitudinal progression. One of the signs of the unregenerate and unbiblical religiosity that often passes for Christianity in the last days, as the Bible predicts through Apostle Paul, let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3 as we close. 2 Timothy 3. Here Paul lists characteristics of the end times people who are religious. Now that's the key. The key is that these people are not pagan unbelievers. These people are religious people. And Apostle Paul highlights this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice, he begins, but realize this. Paul wants Timothy to understand that in the last days, difficult times will come. Why will it be difficult? It says, here's the reason why. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Verse 3, unloving. And look at the next word, irreconcilable. They refuse to reconcile. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, it's all external, isn't it? It's fake, isn't it? It's artificial, isn't it? Yeah, it's a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. A power of transformed life, transformed heart, transformed speech, transformed goals, transformed desires, transformed motives. They've denied it all. All they need to do is just to blab it and grab it. Just to say, I'm a Christian, and that should be enough. How dare they question anything? They deny the power. Look at verse 5. Avoid such men as these. Notice God's people are to avoid such people, not to embrace them. What has the modern church have done? Because we've become ignorant, unscriptural, unholy. Now it's all about social reasons. It's all about us. It's never about what God wants, what Christ wants. He wants a pure church. He wants genuine believers. But for us, no. We want friends. We want people like us. We want to be inclusive. The Word of God says avoid such people, but the church, the modern church, has accommodated them. So many of them. Believers often ask, why are all these Christians fighting and bickering, causing church splits and taking one another to court? Unbelievers often ask, why are all these Christians fighting with each other when they preach the love of God? Oh, they got us now. The early church did not accommodate unloving and irreconcilable people. They did not accommodate worldly people because they knew that they would be dangerous to the church. Rather, the church appealed to the individuals and ensured that they, even the most hostile forces and deepest enemies would be reconciled and become brothers in Christ. See, because there's power there. The power of the Lord, His Holy Spirit and the Word to transform hearts. There is no power when it's superficial social relationships. When two people clash, what happens? Irreconcilable. The gospel witness was at stake. The church's unity was at stake. The fellowship of the Spirit was at stake. The early church was serious about those issues. But our modern churches seem to be less serious and more blasé about these issues. As a matter of fact, there's higher criticisms for people trying to teach and live out biblical teaching. There's high criticisms. It seems that ugly self has replaced Christ's glory as the chief motive in many churches. I pray that by studying this wonderful epistle, that the Lord will renew our love in Christ, our unity in Christ, and our fellowship in Christ. for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we look to you, our loving God, because you loved us when we were so unlovable, when we were hostile, rebels, and enemies. And yet you demonstrated your love by sending your Son to pay for our sins and to become the atoning sacrifice and to rise again from the dead to give his perfect life and his perfect righteous standing before you as a gift to all believers who would find his refuge under the wings of the Messiah, our Lord. So we look to you once again for our sanctification. For we still struggle with these sins. And yet we thank you that you have given us the remedy, the power of your Spirit to transform hearts and lives, calling your people to obedient walk and to continue to pursue your will, your mandate, your desires. May our highest motive be the motive of love, because we love you, we want to honor you, we want to please you, we want to worship you, and that's why we would do it. And Lord, would this power, this love, this Spirit would pervade amongst your people here and your people everywhere who call you by name for the glory of our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.